Rising Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, February 14th, 2010.
Good morning. Hey, good to be with you this morning. If you could turn in your Bibles as you return to your seat, we're going to pick up this week where Jim left off, I believe, last week. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. If you don't know, sadly this Wednesday at 1 o'clock here at the church will be the funeral of Penny Starja. And I don't know if you know Penny. Many of you do, because the Starjas, probably at this point in our church, they've been here longer than anybody. They came early on when we were just meeting in the old Pritchard Street radio studios and plastic chairs in a circle. And I was in Haiti this last week, and it was sad to get a text message that Penny had unexpectedly died. She had some sort of flu or something, pneumonia, and then they took her to the hospital and went into cardiac arrest. So please pray for Wayne and their grandsons that they've been raising. You know, they've been really the parents to Timmy and Vinny and Bradley and Curtis, four teenagers that suddenly are without Penny. So please be praying for the family. If you're able to get away Wednesday at 1 o'clock and be here to support them, that's a great thing. If not, please keep them in prayer. And also, you know, you got five boys now without Penny, including Wayne, I guess. You could say a boy, 66-year-old boy. But we're going to be doing the meals thing for a little while. We might have to do it for a long time. I don't know. So if you want to be part of just providing meals for this family, please contact the church office during the week and let them know, and we can get you signed up to do that. But please be praying for them. Really appreciate that. And just getting back from Haiti, so I'm just kind of getting my orientation here. And was in here yesterday, but I was preparing for today. And next week, I hope to show you a little bit of a video from my trip. A pastor who was going to go with us, who ended up not going, bought one of those little Zoom cameras. So I brought with me a Zoom camera. And I usually don't do video. I usually do pictures. But I did a lot of video, and I think it'll be a blessing to see. I was praying. Life is full. Plenty going on right here in Fitchburg, man. But I remember being at Horizon San Diego and watching my pastor, Mike McIntosh, respond when there was a disaster in the world, respond with just love and grace and compassion. And I remember sitting there going, that's the kind of church I want to be part of. And we've been busy with so many things, but it's easy to just ignore a situation like that. And so I had prayed, you know, Lord, you know, some people were emailing me, contacting me, seeing what we were going to do. And I just said, Lord, if you want us to do anything, open the door. Didn't know that in just a short time I'd be on a team to go. And then there was the question, boy, you don't want to go down and get in the way and waste your time and waste finances. But that wasn't the case at all. It was just a God thing from beginning to the end. And I'll show you in a video. But what's come from it, you know, just coincidentally, never been to Haiti, but ended up going right to the area of the epicenter. I've never seen destruction like that before in my life. I've been to Katrina early on, went and been to areas of disasters, but I've never seen an area so destroyed. You could go up in the mountains, you go to a little village out in the banana trees, you could go to the city, completely leveled. Death, you know, a leg on an area of about 120,000. Show you a video next week, at least 20, 30,000 people died. A video of a school that completely collapsed on children. Video of children who lost their friends in the school, and just devastation that's really tremendous. And here's the deal. The Haitian people, when we were there were three aftershocks. The Haitian people won't go back, and that region will not go back into their houses. Even if the structure remained, they will not go back in. They're afraid. So the challenge is rainy season's coming. So you have hundreds of thousands of people living outside, and that's really going to create a real danger. So it is a place for the church in America to respond, and that includes responding. It's one of those areas where it's justified to send our own hands and feet, our own teams, to go down and help them in a short window. And in March, there's going to be a team. Although the team is already full. So I'll keep you posted. But be praying how God might just use you. You can support it financially by giving to the church here and put Haiti Relief on it. You might just pray about going yourself and helping set up a tent city or helping. We worked with the UN and doing food distribution. We had medical people with us and did medical clinics. There's just a great need. That's just the truth. And there's a need for us to be down there ourselves. There really is. To stand with the Haitian people and help them at this time. So be praying. Who knows? Maybe God would stir your heart and you want to go get your visa, your passport. Just let the Lord lead you, obviously, but we'll keep you posted and see how the Lord just might use us at this time. Well, with that, we now pick up. I do want to mention the prayer, Jim Cimbala. I know not a lot of notice, and I know you've been hearing about it, but if it's the will of God, we'll go down here shortly, I guess. Is that even this Tuesday? Yeah, see, I'm just kind of getting it figured out. So God willing, we'll have enough people. If not, I guess we'll reschedule. But prayer is a powerful thing. Last Sunday night, I was here to pray with you guys. Boy, it was great, man. And it was a really great time. I think the focus group studies on prayer have ministered to people. But if it's the will of God, and I hope I'm not miscommunicating, I see it's still in the bulletin. But this Tuesday, a charter bus, nice little cushy bus, heading down to just go to Jim Cimbala's prayer meeting. And the fruit of their prayer, it's a church, it's a large church, but they pack out their prayer meeting. And because they pack out their prayer meeting, they have watched God do so many miracles. Because God is a supernatural God. We're Christians. This isn't a religion. It is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in our lives today. And we want our community to see. This isn't like any other religion that you have to try to decide between. This is God working in you and through you. And that especially happens as a church as we learn really the power we have in prayer. And so this Tuesday, check it out, consider it. Maybe you want to go down with us. It's not too expensive. And it'll be a good time of fellowship too. Let's say a word of prayer. We'll get started. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 is where we pick up. We thank you, God, for the opportunity this morning to open this letter written by the Apostle Paul and just consider again order in the church, responsibilities in the church, really how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of faith. Thanks for giving us this clear instruction, and thank you we can learn from it and consider it and apply it to our very lives. So as we look at this, we would just ask, Holy Spirit, you be upon us. We need you. I need you in sharing these words. We need you in just hearing these words. We just need you. That's just the truth. So we'd ask you to be upon all of us and even myself now as we go through these verses together in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story of two cars of an excursion train is traveling from Kingston, North Carolina. It came to an open drawbridge on the Elizabeth River, and for certain reasons, plunged into the river, and 18 people died. So a train going across an open drawbridge, how in the world did that happen? Well, it happened in the time before there was the lights that we have now, the signals on the track. It was in the time where a signalman would wave an appropriate flag to signal the train. A red flag would tell the train engineer, you need to stop because the bridge isn't ready to cross. A white flag would signal that it's safe to proceed ahead and the bridge is ready to cross. Well, after the deadly accident, the bridge signal man was very confident in saying, I put out the red flag. I confidently waved it. He had people who worked with him who collaborated. I saw him wave the red flag. The engineer of the train survived, and they spoke to him, and he was just as adamant that I saw a white flag. I didn't see a red flag, so I kept going, and people died as a result. Well, what was the truth? Was it a red flag, or was it a white flag? If you've heard of the story, it turned out the mystery was solved when they went and got the red flag. The problem was it was faded, and it was no longer a vibrant red color. And as they looked at it, they concluded it certainly was possible with the red flag for the engineer to think it was a white flag. Now, I look at that illustration, that story, and it certainly serves as an illustration to you and I. That red needs to be red, white needs to be white, colors need to be pretty clear. And when we look through, last week you studied the ministry of the bishop, the elder, the pastor, whatever term you use, elders. Now we come to deacons, and what we have here is, I guess you could argue, is spiritual colors. That for the church to be powerful and effective, our spiritual colors need to be pretty vibrant. And there is a challenge when the church, the colors aren't clear, and so the world isn't really seeing red for red and white for white. And that doesn't just include what we say, it does include what we say. Profess with our mouth the gospel message, the doctrine. But as you know, it also then includes the way we live. The challenge for the church is when we say red is red, but they look at us and they're like, must not be red to you. Or white is white and black is black, and then they look at us and say, well, it must not be so with you. So now it's not so vibrant. It's not so clear. And so the world says, well, it isn't. Is it really a warning? Or is it not? When I say colors, spiritual colors, I think of the issue of our lives, our integrity, and our character. That the way we live needs to back up the message in a vibrant way. So we raise the flag, and people see the flag, and they know what it means. If we aren't that way, and that includes especially the leadership in the church, but includes all of us as we go along, the challenge is you have, you have a lack of power, but even in some cases, people who are spiritually shipwrecked. Verse 8, we begin, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So, church conduct. Paul is giving us, as we go on, our rules and guidance about conduct in the church, how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God. Last week, Jim covered the elders and focused on these spiritual overseers. Now here we see it's the ministry of deacons. And as you look over, and it was sure, I'm sure, I didn't get to hear from Haiti the message last week, but I would imagine it was the same sort of thing. You look over the qualifications of a deacon here, you don't see a whole lot about his talents, about his giftedness. You see nothing about his intelligence, right? What you see is his character, his lifestyle. And that's the qualifications. This is the list right here, the way he lives for the Lord. And spiritual maturity and conduct go together. They're inseparable. You know, somebody can say, I'm spiritually mature. I've learned that early on in the church. Sometimes somebody comes through the doors and I've been a Christian for 35 years. And they'd want you to know, I've been a Christian for 35 years, so you need to listen to me. But then you would see there'd be real issues in their character. And I decided, you don't need to tell me how long you've been a Christian. Just live it, man. Just show maturity. And generally, a mature person who's spiritually mature doesn't come around and tell you, I've been a Christian for 35 years. Because they just don't have that sort of way of looking at it. They might say that and off the cuff, but they have a humility to them. And they recognize there's still a lot of room to grow. But spiritual maturity and conduct go together. You can see any person's life. Are they spiritually mature? It'll be evident by the way that they live. They won't need to tell you anything. And so conduct and maturity go hand in hand. So Paul is referring to somebody who's spiritually mature. Now, I'm sure Jim noted this last week with elders. What is described here, these are, ministries in the church. Sure, offices in the church. But that doesn't mean that everybody else is exempt. Really, what Paul is doing here is showing the quality of somebody who's spiritually strong and mature and firm in their faith. And that's something we all should be. So this is really a minimal requirement, that a leader should be somebody that's mature. But the truth is all of us. All of us should attain to this as we go in Christ. If you should be growing, I should be growing. And we should be attaining to what is here, without a doubt. If we're not attaining to what is here, then that's a statement that we're not growing spiritually in the way we should be. And boy, that's a bummer. You don't want to live that way. Deacons, the Greek word is servant. And we see it back in chapter 6. We don't actually see the Greek word in chapter 6 of the book of Acts. But we see the beginning of this sort of ministry of a deacon back then, where you remember the seven, the apostles were ministering, and it started to get bigger, the church, and busier. And it was taking them from teaching and prayer. So there was this situation of conflict in the church with the widows. And right there, the apostles said, we need to establish seven other people who can minister in this area of service so we can continue to teach the word and continue to be people of prayer. And so you have the seven, what we would call deacons, although the word isn't back in Acts chapter 6, but really the beginning of it seems to be there. And what's interesting, these guys were really given this ministry of distribution of food and really waiting on tables, I guess we could say. But what were the qualifications? Wow, pretty high. It was full of the Spirit, good reputation. And what we see as we go through these qualifications here, there's a real seriousness to the service in the church. That when you and I serve the body of Christ, and I'm so thankful most of us are that way here, but when you come and you serve the kids, you serve in ushering, you serve in the accounting, you serve in the radio, you serve in a relief project, you serve in teaching, whatever it might be, there's a real seriousness to it. Because this is the deacons. This is the people. This isn't like these great overseers in that sense. The deacons, these are people that are just doing the administration of the work of the church. The servants of the church. And look at the qualifications here. There's a real seriousness to it. Now, in the beginning of Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, we see both ministries were something that was growing and being established in the church. Paul writes to the church of Philippi, and when he introduces himself to the church, he says, this is written to the church of Philippi, the bishops and the deacons. And as the church began to grow, there was more and more being established bishops and deacons in the sense of servants in the church. You do find in the early church references to times where there's elders and there's no reference to deacons. But you don't really find situations where there's deacons and there's not elders. And that's understandable. What would happen is somebody would be prayed for and their hands would be laid on them. They would become, in that sense, an elder. They'd be sent out to plant a church. And Saul there would be initially as this instructor, the shepherd of the church. But as the church started to grow, then there would be ministry and tasks that would be assigned to different men, different leaders, and official ministry in the sense of service. So there would be this establishment of deacons. And Paul, writing to this pastor in Ephesus, now this church is at a place that needs deacons, and he's describing that here. Let's just look at the qualifications of deacons. First, I use the word concerned. A deacon should be concerned. And, you know, the New King James has the word reverent. King James uses the word grave. NIV, men worthy of respect. And what I get from the wording of Paul here, the Greek word, is that a man who's very serious. One of the translations even says serious. And so I use the word concerned, that he's concerned about his spiritual walk. He's concerned about his reputation, that he's living in a way that people can see there's a consistency. He's concerned about his ministry. He's not haphazard. He's not flippant. He's not casual. He sees that the gospel and the church and reaching the world is a big deal and it's very important to me. And so I use that word concerned in that way. He's a man that's concerned. And not haphazard at all. So you would say somebody who, to them, it's important that red is red, white is white. You look at me in my life and you'll see that I'm seeking to live for Christ. And I want you to know that I'm seeking to live for Christ. You know, I don't want you to be stumbled by what is maybe hypocritical or inconsistent. And so reverent in that way, serious in that way, concerned in that sort of way. Paul then continues. He says, not double-tongued. I use the word consistent, consistent in his speech. So he's concerned in the way he lives, but he's also consistent in the way he speaks. He's not double-tongued. He doesn't say one thing to Fred and say a little different to Bob. He's not somebody that you're hanging out with that you're wondering, you know, I'm hearing this, but I wonder if it's being told a little different to somebody else. You know how that works. You start to really, you're not comfortable. You're not trusting somebody, not confident in what maybe they're telling you or what they're saying about you to somebody else. Paul says a deacon should be consistent in his speech. And he's a straight shooter. You just know what he told you is true and what he's telling everybody else is there's a harmonial way to the way he speaks. And if that doesn't exist, there's a real challenge. In fact, it can be destructive. We all know that. Double-tongued, you know, speaking out two different sides of their mouth. A mature believer is somebody who's consistent in their speech. And so I have to know that in my life. If I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to search my heart, and I can see where I'm prone to say one thing here, and then I might just say a little different about them to somebody else. That's a statement of immaturity in my life. And that's destructive. And to be a gossip is clearly to be spiritually immature. To slander, or to speak down, or just to be waffling in what you say, That just says you have no backbone spiritually and no strength spiritually. But a spiritually strong person is somebody who's going to say, this is what I believe. This is my opinion. And I'm going to be guarded what I say about other people, to other people, because I recognize the destructiveness of that. So a deacon, deacons in the church should be somebody. Now, when I was in Haiti, I had an opportunity to minister to a young man. We were waiting, the UN. There was a meeting on the Saturday I got there where Scott Long of E4 Ministries is whom I went with. You know, God he's really been ministering Haiti a long time. And so when we just hit the ground, we went to a meeting with pastors, many pastors in the Lagon area, and UN representatives. And that is, you know, all these world agencies are bringing relief resources to Haiti, but it's a whole other thing to figure out how to give it out. And the challenge with the magnitude of Haiti even before the earthquake is, even though there's a lot of resources coming in, there is a great need. And it creates a challenge. Who do you give to? Who do you not? How do you start? Where do you start? Well, fortunately, one of the ways it's often in a relief situation is churches are right there, and it's recognized that we can use churches, we can distribute to churches, and if we work with the right churches, they'll help distribute to villages. And that's so we got involved with that early on. So the UN came with their security forces, big tractor trailer, lots of resources, tents, 1,000 tents, and jerry cans, and hygiene kits, and we loaded them into different trucks, and then went out to different villages over a couple days and distributed. Communities that hadn't seen relief in 4 weeks, bringing relief to some people that are living outside. So as we were doing that, one particular day, waiting for the UN, any government, any world organization, there's an inefficiency, so we waited for hours. They were supposed to be there at a certain time. So now we're standing around waiting in trucks for hours for them to come. They went to the wrong location, that was why. But as we're standing there, I'm speaking to a young man, and we're just, you know, talking, and I start to learn that this guy, and it was one of those few breaks we had while we're there, just standing and waiting, that he had a lot of scars and hurts and began to open up. And one of the things is there was a real insecurity that he had. But with that insecurity, I found, as I was with him more and more, he was more apt and prone to talk about people that were with us or about other organizations, other ministries. He's more apt to do that. And so as we talked, I noted that. And it was a statement of a man that needed healing and needed growth in his life. And somebody who is growing and is materially, spiritually mature, you'll rarely hear them put down somebody. Hey, if there's a real concern with an issue, they'll speak about it. And, you know, Paul would name the heretics. He's already done it in the letter, you know. Back in chapter 1, he named heretics, man, because that was so destructive what these guys were teaching and doing. But yet you don't hear Paul, you know, just saying little gossips and little stories about people. He doesn't do that. Spiritually mature. So you and I, we want to be that way. We want to be that way as a congregation. We want to be that way as leaders in the church. Really guarding what we say about other people. Really guarded. And if you're not, then just note it and ask God for more of the Spirit and more growth in your life. Consistent. Concern. Consistent speech. Also controlled. He goes into the subject of not giving too much wine. Jim, I'm sure, dealt with that last week. And I won't want to repeat, Jim, that's for sure, but I do note his concern here is addiction. His concern here is a wine bibber. His concern is a drunkard, somebody who lacks self-control. The issue isn't a legalistic thing so much as taking any wine, because as you even note in your translation, most translations, the way it's written, not given too much wine. So that would indicate a small amount of wine to Paul wasn't the concern. The concern was addiction. The concern was getting drunk, getting a buzz, losing self-control, not having that sense of moderation. And so I do take that stand biblically that, you know, to have a little alcohol in certain contexts, in certain cultures, is fine. However, I will just add to it, in the American culture, there is a stigma with alcohol. And because of the stigma of alcohol, I don't touch it at all. Because I don't want to cause somebody to stumble. Because I recognize I can, because of the stigma, it can also, somebody can struggle with my Christian witness. They can start to wonder, is red, white? They're looking at me as a pastor or as a believer, wondering. And so I recognize having the butt or whatever can also have a stigma. And I don't want to short-circuit my witness. So I don't drink wine for legalistic reasons, because I see there's freedom in certain cultures. Now, if I was, you know, I finally learned her name and she moved back to Germany. But Leonie, I could never remember her name. And I was like, what's your name again? 70th time, Leonie. I finally remembered because somebody said baloney, and I said, baloney, Leonie. And it, now it's word association. It stuck, finally, and she's moved back to Germany. But she was from Cologne, Germany. If I was with her family in Cologne, Germany, and wasn't pastoring here in Fitchburg, I might be around the table, ministering to them, sharing the gospel, and maybe drinking some beer. I used to live in Germany. Beer is very much part of the culture. There's no stigma. But I'm a whole lot less likely to do that here. Because I want people to want Christ. And I don't want them to stumble unnecessarily. So I'm really cautious. In the church in America today, there is this, there, you know, within the emergent church, streams in the church right now, there is this sort of, you'll see, I want to be hip, I want to have Bible and beer, you know, the Bible and beer study. And maybe in certain cultures that's fine. In certain contexts that's fine. But I think there is a stigma, and I don't need to be culturally cool, because I recognize you can be culturally cool, but you can also be cutting off the bridge to other people in the community to minister to. And I say better than being culturally cool, just be Christ-like and love people a ton and let people see in you that you love them a ton, and therefore, you put love above everything. And you'll even drop freedoms for the sake of loving people and leading them to Christ. So, not given to much wine. I don't believe he's speaking of any amount of wine. He is speaking about an addiction, a lack of self-control. He is speaking of getting the buzz, but he's not speaking of a little wine at the table or whatever. But I do exhort you as Christians in the American culture, there is a stigma with alcohol. And be cautious with your freedom. And I pray that your heart is filled with love more than anything. That the way you live, you're really wanting to be a witness in a way that nobody's stumbled by the things that you do. Next, there is this, there's a concern in this way of living. There's a consistency, there's a controlled way of living, but there's also a contentment in his lifestyle. As Paul says, he's not greedy for money. Imagine back in Acts chapter 6, Stephen and these guys are given the job of distributing the resources to the widows in need. Now imagine if you got guys that are greedy for money. And they're being given resources to distribute. What happens at times is they, because of their greed, it's a temptation. And they take some of those resources and they put it in their own little pocket. And they work out a way to do it. Man, if you're, you know, somebody's going to serve in the church, and in many ways, you know, it's so important that we're not people that are noted by greedy, that we're just set free and we're content, man. Content with whatever God has given me. I don't need to grab for more. God, whatever you got for me is just right for me. You know, we're working with the UN, so we packed up this one truck. I was with this one American, and we had three Haitian security. And so we went to different villages, and the Haitian people, because their need is so great, and it's been that way for such a long time, when you go into villages, you know, it's true, you end up saying no to a lot of people in order to say yes to a few. And it's tough. You go in, and you've got so many resources to distribute, but the need is always greater. So you're immediately faced with, in order for me to help some, I got to say no to others. So we had to set up a ticket system, and so people, the villages would come out, and we only had so much. And if you had a ticket, we could give it to you. And if you didn't have a ticket, we couldn't give it to you. And boy, that's a challenge. But the Haitian culture is used to that. So what happens, you go into the village, they're all trying to come up front and get at it, and they don't have tickets, and it just creates this. So we had a few security people to just try to keep them in a line, and it started to get a little unruly. We'd stop, close the truck, but that's just because of the need. Well, so we got these Haitians that we've hired that are security. They got little black T-shirts, and in one instance, they decided to put on black shades, you know, and look like they're security. Okay. Well, it's happening. I'm in the truck. I got the guy down on the ground. He's got the tickets. He's collecting tickets. So I'm working. I'm unpacking trucks, getting the stuff out of the boxes, giving it to him so he can get it to the people we're working. And it's getting sweaty and tiring. And I start noticing some of the boxes are already cut open. How did that happen? I don't know. I keep working. Well, that particular site, Scott was there because we were going to different sites, and he was with us on the ground. And come to find out the next day, one of our security guys was not hired again. And then it was explained. And I even saw some interchange going on earlier while I was there. Scott was adamant that one of them was cutting in the box, taking stuff out. He was getting paid. He had a need, but he was also taking. And that happens in the church. You know, in the Calvary Chapel families of churches, how many times? There's a Calvary Chapel in Florida. I remember the story coming out. A guy was embezzled $1 million from the church. And Paul says, a deacon, who's really a servant. He's not like the special guy. He's just a guy that's been given some things to take care of and make sure it's being administrated. He shouldn't be greedy for money. He should have a contentment and a real freedom. And to be greedy, obviously, is not to be a thief necessarily, but it is a statement of immaturity because Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, that is to have little. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I've learned, both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You go on a trip to Haiti, you have to learn to go without. You might have to go without shower. You might have to go without food. You might, I hadn't looked in a mirror or even a window because there's very little windows. I hadn't seen myself for a week. So I walked into the airport. I saw myself in a mirror. I was stunned what I saw. I had grown a beard, and my beard came in completely gray. I looked like the oldest guy on the planet. My wife was gracious. She says, you got that Brett Favre look, but she was being gracious. I just look old, man. I shaved as soon as I got home. But it was a pleasure. You know, I had my birthday down there, just coincidentally, because February tends to be a lot of times for ministry trips. I what a privilege. I thought it was such a privilege. It's the third time I've been on a trip on my birthday. But I thought it was so cool and didn't tell people. I just got to give a birthday present to the Lord for today. You know what I mean? I got to serve God. Amen. And be down with needy people. What a privilege. Amen. And then later I told people. But he's also holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. He's also to be clear. And that is, he's to be clear in his biblical understanding. He's to be clear in his doctrine. This isn't a time to be wishy-washy about things. Red needs to be red again, and white needs to be white. When the train's coming, the train needs to know what's down that path. And a leader in the church needs to hold the mystery of the faith. When he says mystery of faith, I believe he's speaking of the whole truth. The mystery's been revealed. You've been given this Bible. You've been given the mystery. You've been given the doctrine. And even somebody serving as an usher or overseeing them, he's the deacon that oversees the usher, he needs to have a pure conscience, not be shipwrecked like they are noted in chapter 1 that have gone away from good doctrine. He needs to know the truth, know the Bible, and stand on it. And that is absolutely so key in the church. You know, this emergent church thing, and not to speak about any individual, but the emergent church, what's happening by and large, and it doesn't include all that are in the emergent church movement, but many of the prominent leaders that are coming out with great little, you know, slick videos that are really moving emotionally, whatever, what is happening is a liberalism in the doctrine. And if you study the emergent church movement, there was some that were involved initially that then got out of it, but there was an honest questioning about why are we doing what we do today in the church? And you can question things in an honest way going, you know, do we have to have pews? Do we have to have an hour and a half service? Why do we do what we do? And it's okay to question. And sometimes the church is just doing something because it's a tradition. What happened in the emerged church movement, though, is then it went from that with these guys originally questioning, and then they started to question very key things like, what is salvation? Who is Jesus? And now went away from what they concluded was, I have no idea. Everything's up in the air. And that's liberalism. And that is destructive. How can I tell the man who's got an addictive lifestyle, who's on the road to destruction, how he can be healed, how he can know Christ, how he can know eternity, how he can know salvation and the power of the Holy Spirit unless I'm really clear. I got to be really clear.
Amen.
And I have to tell him, this is what sin is, and this is what truth is. I was ministering to somebody recently, and it's weird today to go there because you feel strange going there, but I'm going to keep going there in a loving way, and I know it's loving. This person knew it was loving. This person has been struggling with homosexuality. Because of that, it has all kinds of scars. Man, the scars are many. And recently, it's stopped a homosexual lifestyle. But as we were talking, I was able to minister to them, and I know when I was done, they weren't thinking, this person hates me. No, they were thinking, this person really cares about me. But I told them, explained to them, because of what's happening in the Church of America, they're like, I hear some arguments that homosexuality isn't sin. I hear some arguments that it is sin. I guess the verdict is sort of open. The challenge with that, if homosexuality, according to God, is wrong, and you don't know that, how are you going to stand when you're tempted? You need the truth, because the truth is a sword, the Bible says, that I stand in the battle with. And in a very loving way, I went on to explain that we are all fallen. We all stand, even at the cross, we are completely broken. There is absolutely nothing good in George Small, according to the Bible, nothing good in me at all. I need the life of the Holy Spirit, and the life of the Holy Spirit's radical. We're going to Jim Simbolist Church Tuesday night. If you've been reading his books, they're powerful prayer meeting. They started a ministry to the transvestites in Manhattan. And because they come to the throne of God and they cry out to an all-powerful God, they have watched lives be transformed. You can just read about in the story. Men who are sitting on the street in groups dressed as women, who are now in the church dressed in suits, but went on a journey. Married to women in some instances, and being experiencing healing, although they got all kinds of AIDS and whatever, experiencing life, so thankful that they went through a transformation, because the Christian life is not a religion, it is a powerful life of the Spirit. And our challenge in the culture today is we don't know the power of God, we don't show the power of God, so it's become a debate. And so it comes off as hateful to say homosexuality is wrong, because we don't provide the solution. And the person who struggles with that, it's caught in a dilemma. But when they see the power of God in us, and they then experience the power of God in their life, now it's different because they experience healing and victory. So, clear, man. We got to stay clear. In the emergent church movement, one of the main leaders a bit ago on the issue of homosexuality came out and said, let's have a 7-year moratorium where the church is just silent on the issue. And after 7 years, let's come together, church leaders, and see if we can agree. If we can't agree, let's be quiet for another 7 years, another 7-year moratorium. Now that's a case of the church, the problem of the church. What's red? What's white? How does the train know? Nobody knows. Paul says to the church leaders in the church of Ephesus, if they're going to be a leader, they need to be clear. We have to remain clear with the truth and the Word of God. And the Word of God is clear. Further, they need to be confirmed. Let them first be tested, and if they've been tested and there's a faithfulness to them, then, man, give them the ministry. And that's the big little principle. You know, if you've been faithful little, Matthew 25, verse 21, been faithful little, more will be given to you. That is the way the Lord works. And so we don't just put people into ministry. We watch. Hey, man, that person really has just been faithful doing these little tasks. And so more is given, and then, wow, we can even put that yoke on them and say, you oversee the deacons now, or the ushers, you now oversee this, because you've shown that you're very faithful. And Stephen was that sort of man. As a deacon, he went on to becoming a tremendous expositor and teacher and a preacher in churches around the area immediately. Philip was that way, but Philip ended up becoming this evangelist up in there, you know, with the eunuch and other communities, and had daughters that were prophetess. Joseph started as a servant in Egypt before he became second in command in Egypt. Moses was serving sheep for 40 years before he became an overseer of 4 million. Joshua was Moses' assistant before he became the second Moses. You know, David was attending sheep before he got, anointed by Samuel. We can go on and on and on. There are Calvary Chapel pastors today who were first janitors in churches. And they were faithful as a janitor. They were then given more oversight, and today they're pastors. That's what he says there. They should be complimented, and they should be confirmed but also complimented. What I mean is their families should show that there's a godly man leading that house. And I know, I'm sure Jim went in this last week. Wives must be reverent. Now, in verse 11, it is debated because the word for the woman there, it can be just translated, women must be reverent. Or it can be their wives. There's a whole debate. And for that reason, some will take verse 11 just to refer to deaconesses. And that's very possible, although it does seem to suddenly break and go back to the men. And so I say it's more likely their wives. Although you do have Phoebe in Romans chapter 16. And the way she's described as a servant, it's the same Greek word as a deacon here. And there are Phoebes certainly in the church, in the early church, that had that role of administrative role of serving and ministry given to them, no doubt. But I do look at it as with the bishops, the elders, and you see here as he goes on in verse 12, that ruling their children well, houses are in order. I remember being at a conference. I was speaking to a man who was down at a pastor's conference, and he was sure he was called to be a pastor, but his wife wasn't even a Christian. And I said to him, you know, you might be called to be a pastor, but that isn't now. God, if he's going to confirm that, your wife's going to come to Christ and she's going to be on board with you and you'll become a pastor. Well, he completely debated. We had a little debate there, I remember, sitting on these couches between the sessions. That man later did not agree with me, later went back to the church he was part of, and he split the church. And a man that God is raising up will also have his home. There'll be the grace of God upon his home. There'll be some sort of a complementary, the family will complement, not battle against what he's called to do. There will be a confirmation. Happened with me with my wife. She was a confirmation to me that I was to go into the ministry. In fact, I believe I became an intern pastor in San Diego because of my wife, and not because of who I was. They just thought my wife was so great, I couldn't be half that bad. So that was honestly the way it worked. He should also be clean, the husband of one wife. I believe it's a statement of purity. He should be morally clean in that way. And there shouldn't be any real major separation with that. He'll also become confident. That's the result of it. For those who have served well, obtain for themselves a good standing, a great boldness and assurance. They become somebody that is respected more in the body because people see them serving the body and blessing the body. And then they become more assured in their own faith as they see God work in and through them. You serve God, you grow in the Lord. If you're not serving the Lord with your life and laying your life down, I can tell you right now, you're hindering your growth. When you begin to use your gifts and serve his body, which at times is not very easy, and you have faith challenges and conflicts and battles and bruises and bumps, you will find you grow as God meets you and you become more confident in your faith. If you're lacking a confidence in your faith, a boldness and assurance, start serving the body. Start using your gifts. Well, lastly, last few minutes. I haven't gone over, have I? These clocks are messed up, and I don't have my watch. I broke my watch in Hades, so I don't want to go over. I want to respect the time. And so I will just note it a couple minutes here, and we'll be done. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, Paul says. Now, obviously, Paul wrote the letter. If you were to make up a letter, you wouldn't be saying statements like this. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. That's what he's writing about in these pastoral epistles, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. He says, I'm writing to you, but I'm going to come shortly, but this is a burden on my heart. I want you guys to know in Ephesus, I want you to know Timothy, how to lead the church and how to conduct yourself, he says, in the house of God. When he says in the house of God, that can also be translated the household of God, and it really seems to be the family of God, the house of God, not the building, how you're to conduct yourself as a family of believers, and we are a family of believers, which is the church of the living God. The world shouldn't have to debate. I was down in Haiti. We saw multiple of the voodoo houses that they have down there. And, I sat down with Scott Long for a while. He told me all about voodooism. And Léogâne is the capital of voodoo in Haiti. And, if you were in Haiti before the earthquake, at nights If you were in Lagon, every night you'd hear the voodoo drums. Doom, 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 doom. You just hear them. And he told me about the rituals. You know, have the pole and that voodoo house and the little temples, you know, and people start running around the pole, and they got the drums going doot, 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 doot. And what they do is they're running around the pole. They're looking for the spirits to come and ride them, demonic possession. And so they do that. And they get into all kinds of rituals, including human sacrifice. Now, in Haiti, in an interesting way, in Haiti, voodoo is so prevalent, right? But the church has had a lot of influence in Haiti, too. But boy, voodooism is 1806. Haiti was dedicated to Satan. And it's understood in Haiti that in voodoo, you're really ultimately worshiping Satan. But guess what happened when the earthquake hit? When the earthquake hit, I heard this from multiple, even Haitians. Somebody was telling me, one Haitian guy, he says, I never heard anybody crying out to Satan or to a voodoo idol. All we heard on the streets, and it went on for days, people crying out in the name of Jesus. Amen. For the help of God. Amen. And it is true. It is true. We are the church of the living God. There is one God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity. There is one God. And the world should see that in us. The church of the living God. He is not dead. He's alive and well. Look at the church. Look at what he's doing in their lives. Look what he's doing through their lives. The church of the living God. Haiti right now, I was in Lagon for a week. Never heard one voodoo drum. I was curious. What would it sound like? Yeah, voodoo drum. That's not a good curiosity, but I was curious. Anyway, what would it sound like at night? But they stopped. Nobody's playing voodoo drums. But every single night, there was a school that the property we're on, the church, part of the school collapsed. Two people died. Nearby, a wall fell over, and one of the students killed one of the students. But part of the school that collapsed, they cleared, and there's a cement form, and they just meet every single night since the earthquake. Every night when we're there, there's a church service, and it's a growing service. Every night, there are people getting saved. And so we went to bed listening to people singing and singing and expressing, and loud church services had gone on. That's what we heard. We didn't hear any voodoo drums. The Church of the Living God, that's Horizon Fitchburg, Leominster Assembly, Crossroads, Elm Street, whatever. The Church of the Living God. We have Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. Which is the Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. There's an archaeological description, there's a structural description here. The word isn't coming to me. But in Ephesus, you had the Temple of Diana. 100 huge 18-meter pillars, huge building, world-renowned, the worship of Diana. High, beautiful structure lifted up high on pillars, and that's sort of the picture he's using here. You are the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Point is that we've been given the truth supports the church, but we're also the pillar of the truth. That is like the pillars in a big building holding up this magnificent roof. We are to hold up and shine forth the truth. We are to portray the truth to the world. They are to see in the church the truth. And we are the very foundation of the truth. And if we don't have the truth, the world's in trouble. Because that's the role of the church. We've been given the truth. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. It is such a mystery, godliness. How do you take an addict and he puts his faith in Jesus and now he's been delivered? How do you process that? How do you take the woman that was a prostitute, she comes to Christ, and now she's a godly mom. Great is the mystery of godliness. This power of the Holy Spirit. But it's all about this. God. Some translations have the word he, but it's implied God. God was manifested in the flesh. God sent his son. That's a mystery. It's a reality. God's son came, became a man, he died on a cross. He was justified in the spirit. He did miracles. The Holy Spirit worked through him. When he spoke, the authority he had when he spoke, man, even the religious leaders of the day were afraid. Justified in the spirit, seen by the angels. The angels ministered to him. The angels see him now. Seen by the angels, preached among the Gentiles. The word Gentiles means the nations. It's ethnos. Preached among all the world. That's why you go to Haiti. That's why you go to Katrina. That's why we go to Europe. That's why we go to Montreal. Preached among the entire world, the ethnos. Believed on in the world. There's a church today, 2,000 years later. Received up in glory. He's up at the right hand of the Father right now. He ascended, same sort of word about his ascension, and that means he's coming back. Let's stand together.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 7 p.m. on Wednesdays.